what's with our congregation lately? We got this side's really full, this side's getting emptier and emptier. Is this by sanctification? This side is pure, this side's working on it? Okay. Well, good. Good, good, good. Yeah, good morning, congregation. How are we doing today? Good to see you. Sunday morning, we got our picnic today, which everybody's invited to. We don't care. Go find people and bring them up here. We'll feed them. We're going to continue in our Gospel of John today. And we're supposed to finish chapter 5 today. I don't know if we'll get there or not. We have quite a big chunk. I'll try to make it as simple as possible. I don't want to inundate you this morning with a bunch of verses. I want to try to keep this as simple. It's not that it's difficult, but we're in the midst of this discourse that Jesus is giving to us, a discourse that he has been given to us since verse 17. We're going to be in verses 30 through 47, so quite a few verses, but we're going to try to break it down as simple as possible because I want you to understand. But really, when we look at this, as we look through this, basically, it is what we see alive and well today in our culture. There's many parallels in the Gospel of John to what's actually going on in our culture right now. And something, you know, it would be one thing, and you guys have seen this, it would be one thing if people just didn't care about Jesus. Okay? If they just said, oh yeah, you know, I'm not really into the Jesus thing, that's okay. Okay? It'd be one thing if people just did that, but they don't do that, do they? They go all the way to the other side and they put themselves in opposition to Christ. They actually hate Jesus out loud. Our culture does this all the time. It puts up posters. It prints articles. I mean, it just constantly. And just like we've been looking at in John 5, these religious leaders in the Gospel of John, it's turned from like a curiosity in chapter 1 and 2, and now it's a hatred. It's not just, hey, we're in opposition to you. Now they've come to a point where they want to actually kill him. They want to kill Jesus. And so we think, well, that was back then, Sean. You know, those people were a lot more primitive. They weren't as smart, as intelligent, as intellectual as we are. Okay? We wouldn't do that if Jesus came here today. Really? Okay? Trust me. Jesus wouldn't even be able to finish 3 years of ministry in the world today. Okay? They would string him up immediately. And so it is with our world today. There's no time you can read the paper. There's no article you can look at on a daily basis where somebody's in opposition to, and they call it religion, but trust me, the dividing factor with the world right now is Christ. Okay? You do not see them buffing Buddha. You do not see them really saying anything about Islam. In fact, the world's terrified of Islam. Okay? You don't see any other religion named. Watch any sitcom on TV, one of the 73 shows that are on a weekly basis. What's the only swear word they use? Jesus Christ. Okay? They don't use any other words. And so our world is like this today. But Jesus said in John 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Okay? Notice Jesus doesn't mince words there. If the world hates you, don't worry about it. It's because they hate me. And so that's how we deal with this in our culture. That's how this is kind of playing itself out in John chapter 5 here as we've been reading through this. I want to read our verses first, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go through this. Hopefully, we'll go as far as the Spirit lets us go today. If we don't finish, not a big deal. That's the best thing about going through the Bible one verse at a time. We can just come back here next week and pick up where we left off. So let's read our verses, verses 30 through 47. Follow along with me as I read. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I give is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent, whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, all of us, in this struggle, in this battle. Father God, we don't want to be in opposition to Christ, but we see that the world is. Sometimes we're intimidated by these things, Father God. Sometimes we don't know how to react, and we don't know what to say, and we don't know how to feel, whether anger or outrage or any of these things, Lord, Father God. But I think in the text today, Lord, that we're looking at, the thing that probably should be most important to us, Father, is that we believe you. That we know the truth as the testimony is inside of us. That we receive your word. That we hear your voice. Not something made up, not something contrived, not something popular, Father God, but something that you have instilled in us that separates us from those who just read the scriptures looking for salvation. Father God, we know we have salvation, and so we want that assurance today. We want to know the difference, Father God. We want to know how to believe. We want to know why we believe, and we want to know that you are responsible for our belief. So as we deal with our hearts and our minds this morning, as we open up our thoughts to you, we pray for the Spirit's work in our hearing. Please, let us be hearers and doers. And as we speak, Father, we don't want it to be the words of men. We don't want to be the testimony of men, because we know men are untrustworthy, but we know you are faithful. And so let these words today be from you and from your Spirit, whom you have sent in your name, that will testify about all things. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. So if you remember last week, I've made it pretty poignant, and I think Scripture made it pretty poignant, that there is no middle ground. There's no riding the fence with Jesus, right? You're either all in with Christ or you're all out. Scripture makes that very, very clear. There's no, hey, I kind of like Jesus, but I don't exactly follow or do everything he said. Okay? Jesus is either, and this is where you have to get to in your life. This is where I got to early in my walk, thank God. Jesus is either a liar and a fraud and totally fake, totally made up, or it's all real and it's all truth and it's all complete. We don't pick and choose. We don't decide what's important and what's not important. We're either all in or we're all out. You cannot pick and choose in our society or in Christianity, in this relationship with Christ. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe about Scripture, right? Quote I read this week, you either stand at the cross with those who love Jesus or you stand at the cross with those who nailed him. But there is no middle ground. And this is what Jesus is trying to get in these Pharisees' heads, these religious leaders. See, they're all about rules. They got the ideas about how they want things to run and what's important to them. Oh, well, this doesn't coincide with what we want to do and what we want to believe, so we're going to kick that verse out. And we're not going to pay attention to that one. And this verse here, well, it's subject to, interpretation. stand at the cross with those that love Jesus, or you stand at the cross with those who nailed him. When we started this chapter, Jesus had come to Jerusalem by divine appointment. Remember? He healed the crippled guy on the Sabbath by the pool of Bethesda. Okay? And he did it on purpose. Because Jesus knew when he healed this crippled guy, he was going to get great opposition from these religious leaders, from these Pharisees. Because he was breaking the Sabbath. Okay? Not a rule by God, but a rule by man. And so he knew these guys would be opposed to that. And because Jesus knew these guys would be opposed to it, he also knew that they would eventually seek to kill him because that was his purpose, correct? For that's what he came to do. That's what Jesus came to this earth as a man to do, was to die in our place. We never lose sight of that. No matter what Jesus does, no matter what stories, what accounts we read, we always have to keep in mind in the Gospels that Jesus came for one purpose. Remember I said a few weeks ago, it wouldn't have mattered if the whole world fell in love with him and followed him around for 3 years. It wouldn't have solved the problem of sin. All men and women are sinful from birth. And so Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And that's why we can say that everything that Jesus does in Scripture is by divine appointment, right? John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He came to do the will of the Father. Now, this doesn't make Jesus, or this doesn't somehow make Jesus less than God. He's not a puppet, okay? He's actually God. Remember, the Father and the Son are one. They are both God. But when Jesus came to earth as a man, he set aside some of his attributes as God. Okay? And made him subject to the Father's will, which is very important for us. Back in verse 19 we were looking at, it says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Remember, Jesus makes himself. This is what he's getting accused of. They're saying, "Wow, you just made yourself equal with God." He says, "Yes, the same works that the Father does is the works that I do, because I am also God." We are equal. Verses 19 to 24, he says, "We are equal in works. Jesus does the same works as the Father does. We are equal in sovereignty. Jesus knows all things because the Father knows all things. They have the same mind. Jesus is equal in power." We saw that last week with the resurrection of the dead. Only God can raise the dead. Jesus can raise the dead. He is equal in judgment. God granted Jesus judgment while he was on this earth because Jesus knows the mind of the Father. They have the same mind. That's his whole point. That's what he's trying to tell the Pharisees. Okay? And they're equal in honor because you can't have the Father without the Son, and you cannot have the Son without the Father. There's a lot of people in this world that say, "Oh, well, I believe in God. I just don't know about this whole Jesus thing." Well, guess what? You're out. Can't have one without the other. It's impossible. They are one. They are one. So that's Jesus' whole point. That's what he's telling these Pharisees, because they don't want to acknowledge him as the Messiah. They don't want to acknowledge him as God. In verses 25 to 29 last week, we said, we saw that Jesus, like the Father, he has life in himself, right? We talked about the two resurrections. We talked about that spiritual resurrection in which Jesus Christ, by his words, by the word of God, by the word of God, converts our hearts, okay? Changes us spiritually, right? Draws us into a spiritual resurrection, a new life, a new body, a new spirit, in a personal relationship with him, okay? That happened then immediately. It happens now immediately. He says we have eternal life now, if you're a believer. And then we saw the other resurrection that comes at the end of the age, that physical bodily resurrection in which everyone who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be raised from the dead. Some to the resurrection of life, as we said last week, and some to the resurrection of judgment. Okay? And so this week, this whole discourse that is called, that we've been studying the last few weeks, started in verse 17, and it's going to end in verse 47. You remember, discourse is just a fancy word for a unique teaching of Jesus. We said in John's Gospel we're going to see seven signs. We're going to see seven discourses or unique teachings. We're going to see seven witnesses. Okay, And then we're going to have seven I Ams, or seven unique sayings of Jesus. And so this is our third discourse that we've seen in the Gospel of John so far. Remember, we had the teaching on the new birth in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And we also, in chapter 4, we had the teaching on the water of life with the woman at the well. And if you had to put a label on this discourse, which is our third unique teaching that Jesus has, you would say that this was Jesus defending his deity, which is really, you know, most of your Bibles probably have an annotation for that. Jesus defending his deity. Remember, these religious leaders are in opposition to Jesus because they're accusing him of what? Making himself equal with God. Okay, remember verse 18. He is making himself equal with God. Now, I don't really like the label that Jesus is defending himself. For some reason, that bothers me. Okay? And I'll tell you why it bothers me. Because God doesn't have to defend himself about anything. Whenever we think that God has to defend himself or he has to prove himself to us, what we're saying is that God is subject to our assessment of him. Okay? Which is interesting. See, God is not subject to the judgment of men. God is God and Jesus is Jesus, whether we decide he's God or Jesus or not. It doesn't make him not because we don't believe he isn't. The mere fact that we reject him as God or refuse to acknowledge him as God has no bearing on the fact that he's still God. It's like I always use the analogy of gravity. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge gravity or not. You can refuse to believe it because you can't see it and you can't touch it, but jump off of a 10-story building. I guarantee you, you're going to know it. You'll believe it for about 33 seconds. And you won't have to worry about believing it anymore. So God is not subject to our assessment of him. He does not have to defend himself to us. Remember, the very first words God wrote in the Bible were, "In the beginning, God." He doesn't go into an explanation of where he came from or who he is or what he's doing. He says, "I am God." That's it. In the beginning. He makes no defense for himself. He has always been. Remember when Moses went up to the top of the mountain, right? "Who should I tell the Israelites sent me?" And God said what? "I am." Eternally, I am. And so why do I make this point? Because you have to get it into your minds and your hearts. You cannot have a compromise in your walk. You can't get to a point in Scripture or a point where you think to yourself, "Gosh, this doesn't match up with what I already think, so I'm going to kick that out." Because what you're saying, in effect, is that you're passing a judgment on God. You're putting yourself above God. "I know more than God." So why does he even bother to respond to these Pharisees in this chapter? So that you and me and everyone else, okay, whoever reads this, will know that he is the Son of God and in him he has eternal life. Didn't care whether the Pharisees believe him. They're going to hang him on a cross. In fact, Jesus being all-knowing, omniscient, he already knows they're not going to believe him, right? But so that you and I can hear it today, and so that you and I can know the truth, and so you and I can believe. That's important. Gosh, that's important. Now, in context, as we said, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, these religious leaders, right? Because they brought an indictment against Jesus. "You are a blasphemer." Okay? "You are making yourself equal with God, and you also broke our Sabbath rule," by the way. Okay? Both worthy of death. Both worthy of death. And so Jesus, he turns the tables on these guys, right? In this statement, as we read through this, you're going to see it. He flips the whole table back on them. He says, "Who are you indicting? I'm God. I'm sorry. I didn't hear that." Right? He turns this against them. He says, "Look, I have three witnesses that testify about me." Okay? Very valid witnesses. Remember, Jesus is going to use the law. They want to use the law. He's going to use the law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says that you must produce two or three witnesses, especially in capital cases, to verify whatever you say or whatever the accusations are or whatever the indictment is. And so Jesus says, okay, you guys want to play by the law? Here it is. I have two or three witnesses. And this is what he's giving to us today. Okay? Two or three witnesses that are going to verify my testimony. So really, he's indicting them, isn't he? He's saying, look, my witnesses are God. My witnesses are Scripture. My witnesses are my works. And you guys don't believe them. So really, the indictment is on you for unbelief. So he's going to produce these three witnesses. Look at the indictment. Look at verse 38 and look at verse 40 that Jesus has in this. Verse 38 says, you do not have his word abiding in you, and you do not believe him. Okay, first indictment, right? You don't have the word of God in you. You know the scriptures backwards and forwards, and you don't believe a word of them by your actions, is what he says. He says, you do not believe him. And then in verse 40 he says, and you are unwilling to come to me. And you are unwilling to come to me. That's the indictment that Jesus brings back on them. And now he's going to use his three witnesses, like in a court case. The three witnesses that Jesus uses to make this stick. First, we're going to look at the witness of the works, verse 36. The witness of the Father, verse 37. And the witness of the Scriptures in verse 39. I guarantee you by the time we get through these, you'll have an indictment against yourself. Okay? Because you can't read these without thinking to yourself, gosh, do I fit in with these guys? Verse 30 is really a transitional verse, which really is, Jesus is kind of taking us back to verse 19 to 23, just kind of restating his equality with God, that he and the Father are one. Look at verse 30 with me. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why is his judgment just? You go back to verses 19 through 22. He says, my judgment is just because the Father has given me all authority. He has put all things under my feet because I know the mind of the Father because the Father and I are one. He says, because I don't seek my own will, but I do the will of the one who sent me. Because him and I decided on this before the creation of the world. If I alone testify about myself, he says, my testimony is not true. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to understand about this verse. Jesus isn't saying, look, because I say this doesn't make it true. It's not false. Okay? What he's saying is that I'm going to go ahead and play by your rules. You guys require two or three witnesses before any testimony is valid. Check this out. I'm going to give you two or three witnesses that have been in your face since the beginning, and you have ignored them since the beginning of time. We're going to play by your game. Okay? It's not true in your eyes, that's fine, but obviously whatever Jesus says is true. Okay? And in fact, the very fact that he says this about himself makes it true. And so Jesus is going to use the rule of the Pharisees, right? Two or three witnesses to make his point. Jesus reminds them in verse 32 of John the Baptist in the desert. Now, we're on our four witnesses. The first witness that we got to was in chapters 1 and 2 with John the Baptist. And so Jesus is going to remind us of John the Baptist here. He's not really presenting him as a witness, but he's presenting him as part of the indictment. Look at verse 32. He says, there is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true, the one calling in the wilderness. Remember that back in chapters 1 and 2. He says, you have sent to John, and he testified to the truth. And we know that's true from the first two chapters. Remember, the Pharisees sent down a group of people to ask John, who do you say that you are? Are you the Messiah? John said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Okay? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Then who are you? He says, I'm the one calling in the desert. I'm the one setting the path for the one who is to come. Jesus Christ, remember? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John the Baptist's role. And so Jesus says, you know, there's another that testified about me already. He testified about me already. You sent guys to him and talked to him. You asked him all the questions. He says, but the testimony which I received, verse 34, is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. If he was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Real simple. Jesus says, look, there was a guy who came in the likeness of Scripture. Remember, he came in the likeness of Elijah. That was already prophesied. He told you about me. You guys sent people out to him to inquire about me. Okay? and you liked John the Baptist. That's what he's saying. You liked him. You guys called him a prophet. All the people gathered around him until he told you what you did not want to hear. And now you don't like him. Now you don't like him. I told you to go see, because that would have been salvation for you if you would have believed John. We wouldn't have this conversation right now. That's what Jesus is saying. But you didn't believe John the Baptist. In fact, in the likeness of all the prophets, you killed him. Because they're going to. They're going to put John in prison. They're going to cut off his head here in a couple chapters. See, here's what it comes down to in a nutshell. And I think there's a lot of people in this world who call themselves Christians, right? And they seem excited. And they seem motivated. And they seem genuinely interested in all the Bible has to say until they bump up against something that doesn't fit into their theology. And so rather than humbling themselves to what God says, guess what they do? They kick that verse out. And once you start kicking verses out, once you start deciding what is truth and what is not truth, then you run into a bad way. You run into a bad way. And the problem is that if everybody doesn't bend to what you think or how you feel, then you'll cause strife and eventually you'll just run away. You'll start doing things your own way. This is what the Pharisees did, right? They adapted the truth to whatever they wanted it to be. Instead of humbling themselves before God, before Christ even. You say, well, Sean, I don't do that. Do you? Don't you? Think about it. I can't convict you of that. Only the Word of God can. Let's look at the number one witness real quick. First witness that Jesus brings up in verse 36. He says, first witness I have is the works that I do. This is just funny. I mean, this is amazing. But this is our world. I see this in our world every day. First witness I have is the works that I do. Look at verse 36. He says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. You guys liked him. You called him a prophet. When he started telling you the truth, you kicked him to the curb. But guess what? I got a greater testimony than that. And here it is. It's for the works which the Father has given me to do or to accomplish. He says, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Why does he say that? Because he knows, these Pharisees know, right? Notice they don't accuse Jesus of being a faker. I love that. Not once in Scripture, all the miracles that Jesus does, they never once say, oh, look at it. He's doing some kind of trick. He's got something on the sly. This is, you know, trickery. Never once. What do they accuse him of? Breaking the rules. Jesus is breaking the rules. That's what they accuse him of. He says, the works that I do. Remember, we already talked about this. Jesus says, the works that I do are works that only the Father can do. Like what? Like raising the dead. Only God can do that. And they acknowledge it. The Pharisees see it and they acknowledge it. Remember back in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. It said, this man came, talking about Nicodemus, to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, notice the Pharisees, know that you have come from God as a teacher. Okay? For no one can do these signs that you do unless what? God is with them. So they admit that he's from God. They admit that he can't do the things that God does unless God is with them. But they reject him as the Messiah. They refuse to see. Jesus says, in other words, if you believe my works that I do, this should have been an indicator that I was sent from somebody bigger than yourselves. But they rejected it. Let's look at the second witness, verse 37. The second witness, he says, the Father testifies about me. This is just fascinating. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified, notice past tense, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. He has testified about me. Well, when did he testify? Well, if we were just going to look back in the New Testament, for instance, we know that in each gospel it records when Jesus got baptized, what? God's voice came down from the heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's pretty good testimony, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, my Father has testified about me. Where? In the Old Testament, right? He says, you haven't heard his voice. You Pharisees never heard his voice, but who heard his voice? Moses. Moses heard his voice. If you believed Moses, then you would believe me. Apparently, these guys were always bringing up Moses and Abraham. Look, man, we don't know who you are, but our father is Abraham, and Moses is the one we believe, right? I mean, look at verses 45 through 47. Jesus even brings it up. He goes, do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. In other words, whatever Moses wrote and you don't believe that, then that's what accuses you, not me. For indeed, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my works? How will you believe my words? See, Moses spoke with God, from face to face. And then he wrote about Christ. He wrote about the coming Messiah. He detailed that he would come from the line of David and all these things would happen. And the Pharisees were supposed to read these in their time and place, and they were supposed to put two and two together. They were supposed to say, wow, Moses wrote about this guy, and here he is. Because Moses said there would be one coming in, or Isaiah said there would be one coming in the desert, right? John the Baptist. And he will talk about this guy who comes, who's going to be the Messiah. He says, man, my father testified about me. And he also says, nor have you seen his form. But remember Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis, he sees Christ's form. He sees the pre-incarnate Christ. You guys believe Jacob, then you should believe me. But obviously you guys don't believe Jacob. Verse 38, he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. My father has testified about me, but you don't have the word abiding in you. Oh, listen up. Here's the whole point of today. Here's the whole point of today. This is the scariest verse that we've gone through so far. You do not have the word of God abiding in you. That is something that you should take incredibly serious. Because really what he's saying is, look, and this is where the truth of it is right here. He's saying, the reason you don't have the word of God abiding in you, and he uses another verse. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you'll have eternal life. You've got to remember these Pharisees, right? By the time they're 12 years old, okay, historically speaking, they have to memorize the entire Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Okay, not be able to summarize. They have to memorize word for word. So by the time they're 12, okay, they already have the first five books of the Pentateuch memorized in their head. Jesus says, you do not have the word of God abiding in you. Okay, you who have the scriptures down, you who can quote every verse of the first five books, you do not have the word of God abiding in you. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you will have salvation. So obviously something's missing here. Something's missing here. This is why I say it's so scary. I know a lot of verses in the Bible, not as much as I'd like to. But I don't want to miss the truth through the words, right? I don't want to miss the truth through the words. Because the world says, seeing is believing. The world says, I got to see it before I'll believe it. And there's some of you in here right now that are saying the same thing. Well, I hear what he's saying, but I got to see before I believe. And Jesus says, it's impossible that way. It's impossible that way. Remember, the Pharisees were always hounding Jesus to show him a sign. Well, we'll believe you if you can show us a sign. He did a bunch of signs. They didn't believe any more than they did before. You know why? Because you cannot see the truth of Scripture unless you believe the Son. Unless you put your trust in Christ, you will never see Christ in the Scriptures. If you could see Christ in the Scriptures without believing the Son, then the Pharisees would be number one in line for eternal life, wouldn't they? Because how many people in here have memorized the first five books of the Bible? No one. But see, they were more worried about the glory of men, weren't they? Oh, man, I know the first five books. I'm walking around with my robe. I got my stuff going on, right? They were worried about impressing men. Not worried about glorifying God. They were worried about impressing men. And so Jesus tells them in this verse, he says, you do not have the word or his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent you. The Spirit of God must be present in you. Your heart must be changed. You must have a new nature before you can believe one word of Scripture. That's the truth of it. Man, if you're like me, when I wasn't a Christian, I would sit down sometimes and I would read the Bible and I could understand it. God isn't saying you can't understand it. I mean, Jesus went down to Jerusalem and he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. I understand that perfectly. But he says in order to believe it, you have to have the Spirit of God in you. This is what he's telling these Pharisees. You guys have known the Scriptures backwards and forwards, but you missed the one thing that you need for eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ, who is in the middle of all of those Scriptures. In the middle of all of those Scriptures. I mean, how does Jesus say the Word lives in you? How does he say it becomes truth in you? Look at verse 38. You do not have his Word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent you. You have to do what first? You have to believe first, he says. For you do not believe him. Who? Jesus. You have to believe first before you can have his word abiding in you. That's what he's saying. The world says seeing is believing. Jesus says believing is seeing. You have to believe first in the one whom God sent. That is the truth of Scripture. There is no hope without that. I heard a story once, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good fable for today. Some professor, and he might be at UCLA or USC, I can't remember. Anyway, apparently he's memorized 3/4 of the Bible. He's a professor on biblical studies or religious studies or whatever, but guess what? He's not a Christian. He admits it. I'm not a Christian. I just love to study old Scripture. You look at all of the words and not believe. Because Jesus says you have to believe before you can look at the words. Make sense? Make sense? Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to send you someone, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you all the things that Jesus said. All the things. So the third witness in here is the Scriptures. They testify about me, Jesus says. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you'll have eternal life. It is in these that testify about me. Verse 44, I already showed it to you. He said, look, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Because you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So in other words, these guys were more interested in being in the Scriptures. They were more interested in showing off. Hey, look how much I know about the Bible. But they were no closer to salvation. Okay? Which should be a comfort to those out there today that feel like an idiot when it comes to the Bible. It's okay. You can be an idiot and be saved. What you can't be is the most intelligent thing on the planet when it comes to the Scriptures and not know the Son. Okay? And not know the Son. I tease about this, and I don't want to offend anybody. I really don't. But I never grew up in church. I never had any kind of formal training or anything like that. I didn't come to salvation until I was 33. But when I did finally come to the church, I noticed that the people that grew up in church, they could say all the books of the Bible backwards and forwards. And they would do it often. And you would even see, like, when the pastor says, hey, turn to Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 9, they'd be like, and they look around. I'm the first one. And I laugh at that because it didn't make any difference to me. In Awana's last year, they had the stump the pastor thing. And I knew it. Everybody does it. Little kid said, name all the books of the Bible in order. Right? I was like, I can't. And they're like, oh. I hear people talk about that, you know what, my daughter, she already knows the books of the Bible backwards and forwards, but does she know the Savior? Does she know who Jesus Christ is? Does she know that He died on the cross to save her soul? Because that won't be a test question when you see Jesus face to face. I promise you, it won't be a test question. Jesus says the scriptures that testify about me. You know the beautiful thing, and I'll just close with this. The beautiful thing about knowing Jesus is that I can't read anything in the Bible now, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter what section. It doesn't matter how boring it is. I can't read any of it without seeing Jesus. That is the beautiful thing about this. I don't know the Bible. In fact, I'll freely admit, the more I know about Scripture, the more I know I absolutely don't know. But I do know this, that I know the Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words today. I hope they're encouraging to us, Father God. We don't want to be Bible scholars in here. I'd rather much, by far, know you. I'd rather just be held by you. We've been talking about this all week, Father God. I don't want all the things of the world. I don't want praise from men. I don't want riches. I don't want easy life. You know what I want? I just want to know your arms are around me all the time. That's what I want. I want to know that I'm under the fold of your wing, Father God, and that nothing can happen to me apart from your will. That's what I want. I don't want to know every word in the Bible. I don't want to speak five different languages. I want to see you each and every day in your word. I want to love you more and more each and every day in your word. I want to be on my knees before you each and every day, Father God, because you are worthy of praise and honor. I love you, Lord Jesus. Help us this week, please. If there's any application, Father God, help us this week not to be like those Pharisees who are just interested in reading words and not interested in knowing who you are. Please, Lord, grant us that we would just be able to build our faith with you, Father God. Grant us that we would have the love for the Father and the love for the Son in our hearts each and every day. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, and we pray this in your precious name. Amen.